Amen. Hopefully you picked up a set of notes. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 18. And as last time we met, we aggressively went through the majority of 17, and we'll try to do the same with 18. I have a big folder, obviously, of notes, and I had the privilege of getting to know and spend time with Dr. Wickham, who taught at Grace Theological Seminary. And when he retired, he made his home in Indianapolis, and he's in his 90s, and he is just a dear saint and a scholar. He and Leon Morris wrote the Genesis Flood. They're both kind of the father of the young earth movement. And Dr. Wickham is just, his mind is still very, very sharp. So what I did is he had given me some things out of his personal stack of resources, and I have them. He also gave me a copy of a handwritten note that he had from Albert Einstein when Dr. Wickham was studying at Princeton University. Albert Einstein was there, and I said, what was he doing there? He said, well, he was paid to think, and he just had an office, and he just did research and thought and recorded his ideas and stuff. And Dr. Wickham actually witnessed to Albert Einstein, and he had a handwritten note, and he made a copy of it, and I have it in my collection of things that are kind of unique, you know, in my journey as a Christian and people that I've met. But I made a copy of you, which I think is very, very good. I mean, it's kind of a crude PowerPoint slide. He didn't have Miranda working for him. But, you know, it suffices. And you might need a magnifying glass for all the details on the back. I see some people shaking their head. But this is a great little chart. And the thing that is interesting about it is we talked about Satan being cast down at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And that's when he's going to form the abomination of desolation. And these are great notes that he's had. Each one of these things, it says like note one, you go over to the back and read it. And he just really concisely has explained certain things. But I thought it would be good for you to have, because this collapse of what we have, what my understanding of Babylon in 17 and 18 is the literal city Babylon. Now, as I've said before, there's good men on both sides. Some think it's Rome and the revitalization of Rome, as I gave you the notes last time. Now, I do believe in a Rome II, or Rome the Second, a revitalized Roman Empire. And I do think that the Antichrist will come out of that. But I do believe that in the process where that he is going to set up his place of rule from literal Babylon. And the reason for that, as I've said before, is that Babylon has not been destroyed as it has been talked about in the Scripture. And you can look at Jeremiah 50, 51, and 52. You can look at Isaiah chapter 13, specifically verse 19, that talks about it being destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's this religious Babylon, and also Zechariah chapter 5 talks about it as well. And there's some correlation between those scriptures that I just gave you and Revelation 17 and 18. What I think is unique is that what takes place in this chart is this religious Babylon. I said I believe Babylon is a literal place, and Babylon also represents a system. It's kind of like Wall Street. Wall Street's a literal place, and Wall Street represents a system. And so this religious system, this false world religious system, the Antichrist is going to help promote and going to allow it. And then and that's going to begin at the beginning of the tribulation period, or shortly after the tribulation period. And that false religious system is going to build, and then the Antichrist is going to destroy that. He's going to come out from the seventh nation, and he's going to be the eighth. Remember, we talked about that last time. And I think he's going to headquarter in Babylon, the city. And so that's going to take place. He's going to overthrow and destroy religious Babylon at the midway point, or after the first 3.5 years of what is known as the seven-year tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel, that's recorded in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that we've looked at in detail several times. So what we're going to see now is he's already performed the abomination of desolation. He has gone in and he has destroyed this this false religious system, and he set up a new religious system. And the way I think he conquers that religious system is he is slain and then he comes back to life. And he actually talks about this, where Satan is doomed. He says his deadly wound is healed, note 7. Then he explains that. And then as he goes forward, so the religious Babylon of chapter 17 is destroyed at the halfway point. What we're going to see now in chapter 18 is going to happen right towards the end of the tribulation period. And this is where this political or commercial system of Babylon is going to be destroyed, as well as the literal city of Babylon is going to be destroyed. And so the first three verses is going to talk about the announcement of Babylon's fall. And I know that goodbye is not hyphenated, that it's one word, but it kind of gets the B's to kind of come out. And being a Dallas guy, you got to get some type of alliteration in there. So it's say goodbye to Babylon is kind of the deal, because this is going to be the end of Babylon, the city and the system. And then we'll see next week, beginning in chapter 19, we'll have the second coming of Christ. So let's look at the first three verses. Verse 1 of chapter 18, the announcement of the fall of Babylon. It says, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory." Now, a lot of people think that this is Jesus Christ, but it's not. It says it's just another angel. And the interpreters, how many of you have a New American Standard Bible, and how many have an NIV Bible? Anybody have a different Bible than those two? Those are kind of the most popular. ESV, yeah, that's becoming popular. How many, does anybody have a Bible where his glory, that his is capitalized? Yeah. So the interpreters of the translation have got that correct, where it's a small H, because if it was referring to Christ, it would be a capital H for his. So that's another good way. It's not the only way. The interpreters of the manuscripts, you know, they can be wrong on some things, but you know, they're pretty accurate in their interpretation of making sure that the translation fits what the text says. So then verse 2 says, "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Not the angelic storks, but the unclean, hateful birds that Zechariah chapter 5, is it verse 9? Verse 9 talks about carrying wickedness away and taking it to Babylon. The other reason that I believe in a literal Babylon is because Jerusalem in Scripture is the capital, the earthly capital of God's of God's kingdom. And Babylon represents the earthly capital of Satan's kingdom. And so that's another reason theologically that I support a literal Babylon. And then verse 3 he says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich with the wealth of her sensuality." So we're seeing these kings, which kind of is going to represent the political clout. We see these merchants that are going to represent the commercial clout of this system of Babylon that is being controlled and ruled by the Antichrist from the woman, which is the city, Babylon. And then we're going to see later the response from the kings as well as the merchants when Babylon falls. And so this announcement is that, hey, Babylon is going to take a tumble. They're going to take a tumble. And it's going to be an everlasting, devastating tumble. If Babylon had been destroyed like Scripture defines it as being destroyed, it wouldn't exist today. I don't even think you would be able to find it. You know, it's going to be totally laid to ruin and will be no inhabitants, and not one single brick of its walls will be stacked again on another. And so that's the announcement of Babylon's fall. And then, and here's the most important thing. No matter whether you believe that Babylon is a literal place and a system, like I do, or whether you say it's just a system, here's the most important thing, no matter which way you come down on your interpretation, is don't be associated with Babylon. Don't be associated with Babylon. And that's what he's talking about. He's in verses 4 and 5. Come out of Babylon. Now see, as Christians, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. So what does that mean? Well, we have to live in the world. But we don't participate in the evil world system. And the other thing too is, as Christians, we're not supposed to be isolated from the world. And we're not supposed to try to isolate our children and our grandchildren from the world. What we're supposed to do is be insulated from the world. And what I mean by that is, to be insulated from the world is to be equipped with God's word and to make a difference in the world. Not to isolate ourselves, but to impact the world as we are insulated from the pressures and become like the world. Like Romans 12, 1 and 2. Says, no longer be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word, both of those words in the Greek, it's interesting, are passive. Don't be conformed. Don't let the world squeeze or pour you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You read the Scriptures, you study that, and the Scriptures, you're passive, but the Scriptures have an impact in what you do. And it changes you. And the Greek word for transform there is metamorphosis, which is changed from the inside out. And that's what the Word of God does. That's what it means to be insulated, not isolated. And so here's the call to come out in verse 4 and 5. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, it's interesting there. They tried to build the Tower of Babel to reach up to heaven and weren't successful, but their iniquities and their sins pile up to heaven. And the other thing that I find here, in contrast to us as believers, it says that God remembered her iniquities. What does God do with our iniquities? He remembers them no more. Now, a lot of people say, well, God's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Can he forget? No, it doesn't mean that he forgets. It means that he doesn't hold them against us. It's kind of like if somebody wrongs you, you're not going to forget that they wronged you, but you don't hold it against them. You don't hold it against them. So in that sense, you remember it no more. You no longer hold it against their account or charge them. And so then in verse 6 and 8, Babylon is going to receive double payback, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Notice what takes place. He says, when he talks about what Babylon's going to get, pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. So God is really going to unleash. That's why it's called the Day of the Lord. This is a specific time of the Day of the Lord when He's going to unleash His wrath on the world. And then in verse 7 He says, to the degree that she glorified herself. And that's the problem. It was the Babylonians or the world or the people that were caught up in that world system that was ruled from Babylon. It was all about themselves. It was all about bringing glory to them. You know, as a Christian, we have to be very careful of that as well. Whether we're teaching a class, whether we're preaching messages, whether we're leading a small group, whether we're singing and leading in worship, no matter what we're doing, we have to make sure that we're doing it with the right motive and to glorify God and not ourselves. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensually, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she has said in her heart, I sit as a queen. And then this last part, and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. Now that's pride to the exponential quotient or whatever the mathematical term is. Then I love this next verse as it talks about getting paid back double. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come. After she states, listen, I'm queen. I'm never going to experience mourning. I am never going to be without followers, children. I'm never going to be a widow. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will burn up with fire. Remember what Isaiah 13:19 states? To be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. And here I think it's a kind of a reference to that. And notice just one sentence says, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. I have a little verse that I share. It's an obscured verse, and some of you have memorized it. And every time you get bad news and you call me or text me, I usually share it with you. It's Nahum 1:7. God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Yeah. Stronghold. That's why I didn't ask y'all what it was. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. The Lord is strong. You can lean on Him. He's not going to waver. And nothing there's not even a close second to someone being as powerful as He is. I mean, He's in a class by Himself. And here, you know, this world system that we see and the world that seems to be spinning out of control and how we get bombarded 24/7 with cable news and it's slanted in this direction or that direction. None of that is God, as we have stated before in our study of Esther, has God wringing his hands that, oh my, what am I going to do? He is strong. He is strong. And then we're going to look at verses 9 through 19. This is the lament, or the woe is me over Babylon. Notice first, I think this represents the political side. It says, and the kings of the earth. It's more than just the 10 kings. It's the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Notice that they don't weep over their sinful actions. They weep over the fact that they're losing their system. Then verse 10 says, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city. I want you to, if you have room or you don't mind writing in your Bible, and by the way, it's not a sin to write in your Bible. In the Greek, it has the definite article for emphasis in this verse. It says, woe, woe, the great, the city, Babylon, the strong city. There's no doubt what he's talking about. Now, let me ask you a question. Doesn't it make good interpretation that if he's talking about a system here, he wouldn't say, woe, woe, the great, the definite article, city? If Babylon refers to a system, why would he use the definite article for city? That's just a question I have. It may not be a question that you have, but and I would not dare try to persuade you to take my viewpoint, but the strong city, definite article. For in 1 hour your judgment has come. So here the kings, they lament over the fact that they lose political clout. And then notice what takes place. And now, you know, and all these were mentioned in verse 3. It says the nations have drunk the wine of her immorality. It talks about the kings and the merchants. And then here in verse 11 it says, and the merchants of the earth wept and mourned over her. Not over their deeds or their wrongdoing, but over the loss of the commercial part. Notice what it says, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. No one buys their goods anymore. They're not devastated or lamenting over the fact that they're receiving judgment and repent. They're just sorry they've lost out. You may not realize this. I don't think we've come across the passage where I've had the opportunity to teach it. But there are two different Greek words in the New Testament for repent. One is, I'm sorry for what I did. And the other one is, I'm sorry because I got caught. And I spent all of my life as a child with my hand in the cookie jar, not sorry that I was getting a cookie when I was told not to get one, but sorry I got caught, you know? And the cookie jar my mother had, you couldn't get a handful of them and come out because you couldn't get your hand out of the opening. So you kind of, you know, after a while you had to go, man, I got to let go of a couple of these so I can get out, you know? Anybody else experience a cookie jar like that? Yeah. And I'm a lot like Jerry Clower. When my mother caught me stealing cookies, they asked Jerry Clower one time about, he was in New York City, and he told a guy, he said, he was against capital punishment. And he said, we think it's cruel and unusual punishment and that it doesn't work. And he said, obviously, you hadn't stole one of my mama's tea cakes and got caught. He said, I don't eat a cookie of no kind. And I think he was like 58 years old at the time. He said, eat a cookie of no kind at 58 years old that I don't call mama at home and ask her if it's okay. So her punishment worked for him. So notice what he says in verse 12. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble. You may not realize this, but notice how it's kind of going down. And cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots. Notice what's the last commodity? Human life. And slaves, slavery will be enforced again and people will be on. Imagine, you know, how people are going to try to survive during the tribulation period. And human lives. Literally, it means human souls. And that's last. That has the least value for these merchants. Slaves and human souls, human beings. You know, we're living in an age that we have seen where the value of life has disintegrated. I think, you know, it obviously started with abortion, but has just kind of now where they make movies and they kill people and they, you know, do awful things in movies and stuff, and it just desensitizes us to the value of human life and what we do with it. And then in verse 14 he states this: the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her, talking about this commercial system, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great, the city. She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste." I remember when I moved from here to Dallas, Texas in 1989, and I had never lived any further west than Fuquay. And, you know, grew up on the coast, born in Morehead City, grew up in that region, went to school at East Carolina, and then, you know, met Deborah and we got married, and we moved here to Fuquay. And then when we moved, I remember the gas shortage, you know, when they had lines and gas went up to like 50 cents a gallon. Woo, old for those days. And I remember thinking, how is there not enough gas for these cars? That's crazy. People waiting in line to buy gas. I remember getting to Dallas, Texas going, how is there enough gas for all these cars? And it had, you know, all the big skyscrapers and the concrete everywhere. And, you know, they had interchanges that I'd drive and they'd go, man, you know, they're just kind of these clover leaves that are, you know, 100 feet up in the air and stuff. And, man, I was wide-eyed, you know, getting there. And I remember thinking one time, all this stuff's going to just burn up one day. That concrete's gonna roll like water and vaporize. It's gonna be totally destroyed. And here he's talking about that kind of destruction in 1 hour. And then verse 17, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. It's just gonna go away. Listen, you gotta have a certain amount of financial resources to survive in life. And I understand that. And there's nothing wrong with wealth, but it's all about where you place your priority and your security. You could get wiped out, all of us, just like that in one day. One day. So don't put your trust in those things. Be good stewards of it, but put your trust in the Lord. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out and saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" I got the answer to that. Sodom and Gomorrah is, you know. And then we see the rejoicing that's going to take place. In this last part of the lament, they say, and they threw dust on their heads and were crying out. That's just a way that they mourned. They would cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes and just heap dust on their head as a way of mourning, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships." And, you know, the Euphrates River, I think, is going to be where the ships go up. And in that, you know, they don't talk about a river anywhere else. And he says, "In the great city which has the ships and the sea, which became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." And then the rejoicing that's going to take place in heaven. And like I said, this is right at the end of the tribulation period where Christ is going to return. It says in verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Isn't that interesting? Because of our faithfulness, God is going to pronounce judgment against the wicked. And then we see the bye-bye Babylon, where she is totally and completely destroyed. "Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.'" Can you find Babylon now? Yes, exactly. That's where they found Saddam Hussein. I mean, it's still being occupied. Here it says it's not going to be found any longer. And you can go and read about that in Jeremiah 51. And then it says, "And the sound of harpists and musicians and the flute players and the trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman or any craft will be found in you any longer, and the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer, and the light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorceries." This word sorcery is actually where we get our English word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals, drugs. And they'll be, you know, devastated. Now, when I read this, this to me sounds a lot like Isaiah 13, where he says, Babylon's going to be totally wiped out. You're not going to see a light shine from it. I mean, it's going to be totally obliterated, gone. And then verse 24, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on the earth." Remember back, "How much longer, O Lord, before you avenge our blood coming out from the altar?" Here's where God answers that prayer. It's answered. Next week we'll see what we've all been waiting for, the second coming of Christ to earth. So, well, we're going to have a prayer for Miranda and Sue. So if you guys want to make your way up here. And I'm going to ask any of the deacons that are present to come up here and join me. And we're going to send you guys to Argentina with the promise that you will come back. So. Oh, okay, perfect. Great. Praying for you, too. We prayed for you. Oh, your sister. Y'all look alike. So, all right, let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for the awesome privilege to partner with Miranda and Sue in their mission work in Argentina. Father, we pray as they go and are sent out from this church, represent the gospel, that as they teach English as a tool to get into the country with Teach Beyond and to communicate the gospel, I pray, Father, that you would give them travel mercies. I pray that you would watch over them physically and protect them. I pray, Father, that you would help them to be so focused on what they're doing that they will not be concerned about what is taking place back here, but they will be totally engrossed in the work that you have called them to do. I pray, Father, for the ones that they will come in contact with, the ones that they will teach. I pray right now, Father, that you are supernaturally preparing the soil of their mind to receive the word of the gospel and to receive it from Miranda and Sue. And Father, I pray that you will protect them spiritually while they're gone. Help them to be encouraged. Help them to know that we love them, that we're praying for them, and that they represent you and represent Rawls Baptist Church as missionaries going out into the field of harvest, which is great. And we thank you for their commitment to be laborers in that field. Now, Father, we entrust them into your care. And we pray, Father, that they will plant seeds, that another will water, and that you will reap a great harvest for your glory. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everybody's welcome to join them. And I'll be there too for refreshments in the fellowship hall. All right? You're welcome.